Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing in the next hour. We pray that you'll help us to better understand the church and to better understand the task of the church and to better understand what your word says to us about the subject of giving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the church. And this summer, as we've been studying the church, I've been more and more convinced that the church is a topic that is easily misunderstood. For example, if I were to ask you, where is Trinity Bible Church during the week? If you were to not think about that question too deeply, you'd probably say that Trinity Bible Church during the week is at Whitaker Way. It's right here. But if you were to think about that, the right answer to that question is that Trinity Bible Church is more like during the week, it's where all those flags are on that map because it's where we live. It's where we work because we are Trinity Bible Church. And so during the week, Trinity Bible Church is all over the city of Portland. But I think the foundation to the study of the church is actually the first two lessons that we looked at, and that is the two questions, what is the church, and then what does the church do? When you think of the question, what is the church, you're going to end up talking about God's plan for world history. Because the idea of history is involved in the question of what is the church. And it's also an area where Christians disagree because it's hard to put all the pieces of the Bible all together and describe in the right way what God's plan of history is. But I think what the church is and God's plan for history, God's plan for the church is like this. And that is that what the Old Testament saints were expecting is they were expecting for Messiah to come and to turn the light on, so to speak, in all the world. And what I mean by that is that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to repeal the curse in the entire universe. He was going to change all the structures of society. And what I mean by that is like the court system, so that they would be a system of justice, of perfect justice, and not just an imperfect attempt at being a systems of justice. And it's because they'd be headed by the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from Jerusalem. He was also to pour out the Spirit, and that was very important in what they were expecting for the Messiah. He was going to pour out the Spirit, but he was going to pour it out on all flesh, everyone in the world, or at least everyone who survived the initial judgment that he would bring when he would come. So he was to turn the light on in the entire universe, to change everything all at once. And what they were expecting, they were also expecting the nation of Israel to be prominent in that, so that the other nations would align themselves under the nation of Israel and experience the blessings of the Messiah. Well, when the Messiah came, the nation of Israel rejected him. And so in the Lord's wise plan, what I just described was postponed, so to speak. It wasn't postponed from God's perspective because it was his plan all along. But from our perspective, it was sort of postponed to a later date, and we're still waiting for all that. And so when the Messiah came, they're expecting him to pour out his Spirit on everyone in the world. And instead, what he did is he did something else to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And that is, he poured out his Spirit not on the whole earth, but on a small group of people. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, it was only 120 people. And instead of turning the light on in the whole world, in the whole universe, what he did is he turned the light on in a small group of people, which is his people, his church, his assembly. And they are not what the prophets and the Old Testament saints were waiting for, and that is for sons of light to be in a world of light and for the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But instead, what we have today is we have the sons of light who are existing in a world of darkness. And it's God's wise plan, partly to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy so that they will accept him. So we are the Messiah's people, and we are the people in which the Messiah has poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in our lives and this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that began after Pentecost, it makes all the difference in our lives. And what it means is that you in your life will grow. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. And in fact, you can't escape that spiritual growth, because God is going to use your conscience. He's going to use your circumstances. He's going to use other people in your life in order to conform you into the image of His Son. And that's a benefit of being indwelt by the Spirit. And I don't think that it was the same in the Old Testament. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a guarantee that they would grow and be conformed into the image of Christ. And I think of the kings in the history of Israel, and it's a little dangerous when you get into different anecdotes, but the sort of anecdotal evidence. But the kings, even the good kings, it seems like for a lot of them, their life was not characterized by growth. And even the kings that God approved of their reign, they started out better than they ended up. And their life was not characterized by becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Son of God. And yet ours is. And it's because we're part of the church and because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, I was noticing this about the New Testament, is he's so optimistic about the churches that he founds. He founds a church, he preaches the gospel to them, and then he leaves them after a short time, maybe even a matter of weeks, or maybe even if he spends a year about them, and they have no idea what the church is. So when he gives them the gospel and then tells them, "You're the church," they say, "Great, what is the church? You know, what does the church do?" "Well, you're supposed to be like the churches, the other churches that you know of." "Well, what other churches that we know?" "There's no other churches that we know." They're starting from scratch. And yet Paul is so optimistic that they're going to progress and that they're going to live out the Christian life and that they're going to grow. And they did grow, and it's amazing, and we're here because of that. But he's confident in them because of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this confidence that he has in other people's, and he talks about it in a way that shows that this confidence that he has in the other believers is something that's unique to the New Testament. I meant 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." He's very optimistic towards believers, and he used great boldness in his speech towards them. "And are not like Moses," he's contrasting it with the Old Covenant, "who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all," and he's speaking here of something that's unique to the New Testament, unique to the church, "but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So that's the unique thing about the church, is we're indwelt by the Spirit, and it ensures our spiritual growth. So that's what the church is. We're the people of Messiah, the people that Messiah has poured out his Spirit upon in the world. What does the church do? That's the second question. Well, part of our Spirit indwelling is that we're all given a gift, or a series of gifts, perhaps. And the gifts are given to us to help those around us grow, to help others around us manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the others around us have been gifted to help us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so what we do in the church is we help one another to grow. We stimulate one another to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And you can see that in our memory work, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about the work of the ministry, and it gives a really good definition of the work of the ministry and what the church is supposed to do. If you notice in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the work of the ministry. Who's the one who does the work of the ministry? Well, it's the saints. It's us, the church, who do the work of the ministry. And verse 11 talks about how the leaders in the church equip them to do the work of the ministry. And then notice what the work of the ministry is. That's also at the end of verse 12. It's the building up of the body of Christ. It's causing others around us to grow. That's what we do in the church. And verse 16 says the same way thing because it says that the whole body causes the growth of the whole body. So it's the members of the body that cause us to grow. And verse 15 makes clear that growth comes from Christ. That's where it comes from. But what Christ uses to cause us to grow is the members of the body in the church around us. And so the task of the church is to edify one another, is to cause us to grow. And we do that by, as it says in verse 15, by speaking the truth, by giving the truth to one another and ministering the truth to one another in love. That's how we stimulate one another to grow. So when you think of your spiritual growth, it's not a private thing. It's not something that's between you and God, and everybody who comes to church sort of has this very private thing between them and God, and it's between them how the person grows. It's a growing in the church is something that we do together. That's the project of the church, and that is what we do is we help one another to grow. So what the church does is edification, and the subject that we're going to look at today, giving, I think fits into that. And I think it fits into it in a couple ways. One is that the money that we give is essentially it's used for edification. You know, we don't give it to God so that he can purchase something for us in heaven. We give it to the church, and the church uses the resources that we have in order to for the purpose of edification. So that's one way that giving fits into the overall purpose of edification. The other way that it fits in is something that I think is emphasized in the passages we're going to look at, and that is giving edifies the giver, and it causes the giver to grow. And when he gives gladly to the Lord, there's a spiritual benefit to the giver. So turn to our first passage, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is a section in 1 Corinthians where there's three chapters that are devoted to one topic. And that one topic is the topic of meat offered to idols and how they were to act with reference to meat offered to idols, whether they were to eat it or whether they were not to eat it. All three of these chapters have to do with that one subject and addressing that one subject. And we're going to look at the middle of that discussion in chapter 9. But I want to read, before we do that, I want to read kind of the beginning of the whole discussion and then the end of the whole discussion, and then we'll look at the middle and especially what it says about giving. But when you look at the beginning of this discussion about meat offered to idols, and that's at the beginning of chapter 8, it speaks of viewing it from two different perspectives, from the perspective of knowledge and then viewing the issue from the perspective of love. And that kind of carries through the whole section, and it's introduced right at the beginning. It says in chapter 8, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And these are kind of two ways of looking at the same topic, through knowledge or through love. "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." And so he's saying that knowledge, he's not deprecating knowledge, but he's saying knowledge alone is not the only way to look at this. But love is the way to look at this. And then notice what he says in verse 4. He begins by looking at the issue in terms of knowledge. And so in verse 4, you'll notice at the beginning, he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know," he's looking at it according to knowledge, "we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So he starts out, and he views the issue in terms of knowledge, and he says, you know there's no such thing as an idol. And so you're expecting the direction that he's going to go is say, you can eat whatever you want as far as things offered to idols, because there's no such thing as an idol anyway. There's only one God who exists. That's looking at it according to knowledge. But when you get to the end of the whole discussion, that's not the conclusion. The conclusion of the matter is actually a lot more restrictions upon it than that, because at the end he ends up looking at it in terms of love. So when you get to chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." And then verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor." And that's really describing love. He's speaking of it in terms of love. And the conclusion that he draws is has some restrictions to it. And that is, you can eat what you want as long as you don't know it's offered to an idol. But if you learn that what you're eating has definitely been offered to an idol, then don't eat of it, because it's going to cause your brother to stumble. And then when you come to the end, it talks about limiting what you can do according to knowledge, when knowledge says it's okay for you to do this, but you limit it because of your love for your brother. And Paul says at the very end in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And the next verse is really part of this. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so what Paul's saying is, look, I limit myself too. And I know that I have certain freedoms, and yet I don't use those freedoms because of my love for my brother and because I don't want him to stumble. And so he says, I want you to imitate me in this, because I'm putting restrictions on myself for the good of my brother. And he says that there in chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Well, chapter 9, in the discussion, it comes in the middle. And these are examples that Paul gives of ways in which he is limiting his freedom, where he knows, according to knowledge, that he has a right to something, that he's able to do this, and yet he's restraining himself from doing this because he's looking at it through the eyes of love, looking at it through the eyes of what would be best for the people that are around him. And so he speaks of other issues besides meat offered to idols, where he's limiting himself, where he's putting restrictions upon himself, not because he knows it to be wrong, but because he doesn't want to cause his brother to stumble. And he talks about those other issues in chapter 9. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so one of the first ways that he brings up that he's limiting his freedom for the sake of those who are around him is with reference to marriage. He says, I have a right to marry and to take along a believing wife. It wouldn't be wrong for me to do that. And yet, he mentions that Peter does that. Peter, as he's traveling around the churches, he takes along a believing wife. But he's restraining himself for the good of those that he ministers to. And I've heard John Piper say that if Paul had a wife, he would have killed her, because he's going all over and traveling all over. He kept a very rugged schedule. And so he refrained from his right to marry for the good of those that he ministered to, and ultimately for the good of us, because the churches that he founded were the heirs to those churches that he founded. And so he restrained himself from something that would have been right because he's looking at it in terms of love, and he's looking at it in terms of what is best for the Corinthians, what is best for the other people that he ministers to. And that's one example in which he's doing it. Another example in which he was doing that with the Corinthians was with reference to money. And that's what he's going to continue talking about, especially in verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And what he's saying in there is, Barnabas and I do have a right to be supported, just as others are supported. And he goes on to support that claim. In verse 7, he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And so he's saying, even common sense teaches that we have a right to be supported. If we're investing ourselves by preaching to you all, then we have a right to be supported by you, and yet we're not using that right. Paul, I think his practice was that he did not ask for support from a church that he was founding. He talks about that in Thessalonians. He says when he was founding their church, he was not a burden to them, but he worked. He worked night and day in order to support himself. And in Corinthians, actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when he's defending his apostleship, he says to them, sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. He says he robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And so when he was in Corinth, he did not take money from them. He was not supported by them. And he ends up saying that he was supported by churches in Macedonia, which perhaps he accepted support from them because they were already established. But they supported him when he was in Corinth. And so when he was in Corinth, he didn't use his right to be supported, but he supported himself, or he was supported by others. In verse 7, he's talking about how that even common sense teaches that that it's fitting and that it's proper for him to have the right to be supported. And then in verse 8, he's saying, it's not just common sense that teaches this, but it's the law itself. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so he says, even the law that was given to Israel, but and we're not under it, but it teaches us about God, it teaches the very same principle. So it's not just common sense that teaches us this, but it's the law itself that teaches this very same principle. Verse 11, he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? There are others that were being supported by the Corinthians. And so Paul says, then certainly we as well have a right to be supported. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, and here's the reason why, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So it's for the Corinthians' sake, again, that he's forgoing this right. And then he says another example from Israel. Again, this is sort of from the law as well, because the priests were supported. Do you know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And I think he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he sent out the 12 and he told them, don't take food, don't take a money belt, but go into the house and give them your greeting and stay with them and they'll support you while you're there. And then he says if they won't let you into their house, then shake off the dust of your feet and let your greeting return to you. So when the Lord sent out the apostles, he sent them out telling them that they had the right to be supported by those that they preached to. And so he says, not only the law teaches this, not only common sense teaches this, but the Lord himself said that we have a right to be supported. And then in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. So he's saying, I haven't used my right, and I'm not writing you now in order that you would pay me money. That's not why I'm telling you these things. The reason he's telling them these things is to give them an example of what it is to forego your rights because of love. And then he ends up talking about how that he views the ministry not as something that he does voluntarily to where he could choose to do one job, but instead he chooses to do the ministry. And so he receives money as a reward for that. But he says he views himself sort of like the prophets, that they have to preach. It's not a choice for him. And so to get money for it isn't really fitting for him. It's not the reason why he preaches, because he says he's under compulsion. He's not like an employee. He's more like a servant, and the Lord has given him a stewardship, and a steward is somebody who doesn't get paid. He says that in verse 16-18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, by choice I have a reward. And he's speaking of pay. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. In other words, if I do it against my will, I'm like a servant who gets no pay. What then is my reward? He says he does have a reward, and it's this, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So he says, really what my reward is that I can preach the gospel without charge. Now, there's a couple principles that come out of this passage that have to do with giving. And one is a principle that's also taught elsewhere, and that is that a leader in the church, a preacher, a shepherd, a pastor, has the right to be supported. It's fitting and it's proper in the church for a leader in the church to receive pay for what they do. That's one principle that you can get from this text. And it makes sense because that's good for edification. It's good for someone in the church to not have to go to work every day, but to be able to devote themselves wholly to the teaching ministry and also to shepherding ministry, to making sure that people aren't falling by the wayside in their spiritual walk. It's good for the whole church. It's good, even when you're looking at it through the eyes of love, for someone to have that as their full-time responsibility. But there's another principle that comes from this text, and it has to do with preachers, and that is, I think, that every preacher should feel like Paul does, and that is that he doesn't do it for the money, and that he does it, he feels compelled to do it. He would preach even without pay. Paul would preach even if he had to pay to do it, and I think that every preacher should feel that way. And when you think of the topic of giving, the one who's giving in this passage is really Paul, because he's foregoing his right to pay, because he's convinced that in the situation in Corinth, that's what's going to edify more, is if he preaches without pay to avoid any kind of misunderstanding as he is establishing the church. So I think both of those principles apply. Now, I want to look at the second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and this has a lot to teach us about giving. In the New Testament, the money that's given in the church, it seems like it goes for one of two reasons usually. One is support of leaders, support of pastors, just like we were talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then the second way that money was used was for support of the poor. And that's what the money is being used for in this passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, Paul, in his third missionary journey, had determined that he was going to make, he was going to take up a collection in the churches that were part of his Gentile mission, and that he was going to deliver that collection to the saints from Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church was poor. And in fact, it seems like it had been poor from the very start. Remember when the church was first started in Jerusalem, it was started with 3,000 people. And there were people that were not from Jerusalem, a lot of them. A lot of them were on vacation, so to speak. They had come there for the feast. And when they got saved, they stayed instead of going back home because they needed to be at church, and there was no church anywhere except for Jerusalem. And so they stayed, and just like you would be if you went on vacation and then ended up staying there, you'd probably be impoverished if you did that, and they were too. And so they have to take extra measures in the early church in order to make sure that everybody's taken care of, like sharing all their goods in common, or like appointing seven men to take care of the widows and to make sure all the food gets distributed evenly. So they started out in Jerusalem with the church being poor. And if you remember, they started out being in a good reputation with all the people. The people esteemed them very highly, but that changed quickly and they began to be persecuted. And so you can imagine after that change that a Christian in Jerusalem who's starting a business is not going to be received well by the Jews in Jerusalem who are so set against Christianity that they're persecuting Paul when he comes. And then I was reading also that Judea is a place in the Roman Empire that was taxed very heavily. It makes you think about what the Jews thought about the tax collectors. But Judea was taxed very heavily, and so the saints that were in Jerusalem were poor, or probably poorer than those in the Gentile mission. And this is part of the reason why Paul decided to bring a collection to the saints in Jerusalem. It's interesting because Paul wrote a lot of the letters that we have now on that third missionary journey. And so a lot of the letters speak of this collection, including the book of Romans at the end of it. It speaks of this collection that he's taking to bring to the saints at Jerusalem. But there's another reason why Paul, I think, was bringing this offering to Jerusalem, and that is what we talked about before, and that Paul's optimism about the churches that he founded. And Paul expected to see the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and he expected for the truth of the gospel to be manifested in their life. And one of the truths of the gospel is that the barrier between Jew and Gentile had been broken down, and that the Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. And I think this was this offering that was taken, this collection was taken, was a concrete expression of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul was looking for. And Paul was eager to see that fruit of the Spirit. And I think that this concept of Paul being eager to see the fruit of the Spirit is something that binds this whole passage together, chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. The situation was that Paul was boasting ahead of time about the generosity of the saints that would be in Corinth. And he was saying, I'm sure that the saints in Corinth are going to participate in this. They're going to show the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to show great generosity. And he was already talking about it. He was already boasting in it. And he's not boasting in their ability to give. He's not boasting in their generosity, but he's boasting in Christ's power. He's boasting in the power of Christ to make the Corinthians, to make them generous givers. And so he speaks a number of times in this passage about this boast that he has in them and about his expectation that they are going to give and to give generously. And he asks them, he exhorts them really to prove his boast to be true. And in order to do that, he doesn't want it to be imposed upon them. He doesn't want to command them to give, but he wants it to come from their heart to show the difference that Christ makes in a person's heart. So in chapter 8 and 9, he's exhorting them to give to this collection. And he begins by bringing up the generosity of the Macedonians, which is like the Philippians. And the Philippians had given to Paul all along. They wanted to partner in ministry with him by giving. And I think they're sort of like how we were with Professor Felix, where he comes and he ministers to them, and they say, we want to take part in your ministry, and we want to participate in your ministry by giving, which is what the elders decided for Professor Felix when he came. Well, that's what the Macedonians did. And so Paul brings up this example in verses 1 to 5 in order to spur on the Corinthians to give. And he says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And the situation that he's describing is that in Macedonia they weren't expecting to ask them to participate in this collection. And yet the Macedonians began begging them that they would participate, and then they ended up giving even beyond their ability. And they gave of their own accord. It says that in verse 3. And that's important to Paul, because that's the whole point of this whole thing, is he's looking for the difference that Christ makes in the heart. And so he's saying, I didn't command them to do this. They did it of their own accord. And I was talking about this with my uncle, because some of the translations render that in verse 3, of their own accord. They render it of their own free will. And that's probably an unfortunate translation, because it's kind of charged with ideas from Arminianism, free will. The idea is not that their giving of their own free will is outside of God's control. In fact, it's the opposite. He wants to make clear that it's God who's doing this in them. That's what he says in verse 1. We want to make known to you the grace of God. That's how he introduced this whole topic. It's God the one who initiated this in their hearts. And then at the end of verse 5, they did this by the will of God. But what he's saying is they did this by their own free will. What he's saying is it's outside of Paul's control. Paul didn't command them to do that. He didn't force them to do that. He didn't say, I'm an apostle, and therefore you should give this much. But they did it of their own free will. And that's what Paul's interested in seeing. He's interested in seeing the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make someone want to give and want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he's looking for in the Corinthians. So in verse 6, he says, when we saw what the Lord had done in the hearts of the Philippians, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would complete in you this gracious work as well. Now, in the first letter to the Corinthians, this collection is mentioned. And it talks about making preparation at the end of the book for this collection. And then what happened is there was a conflict that came up. And there was a misunderstanding to where there was some kind of controversy between Paul and the church at Corinth. And in the letter of 2 Corinthians, this controversy is resolved, and it has a happy ending. But the collection, the process which was begun to prepare a collection, is sort of unfinished, and it's been disrupted by this controversy that's come up. And so he's saying, we want you to complete what you've started. And Titus especially wanted to come and make sure that it is completed. It says in verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command. And that was very important in what Paul is saying all throughout this. I'm not speaking this as a command. I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm not saying, I'm an apostle, I have authority, you need to give this much. But as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. He wants to see the proof of the difference Christ makes in them. He wants them to prove through what they do the change that has taken place in them. And so he says, I want you to prove this. And he's using the earnestness of others, giving them an example of the earnestness of others in order that the same thing might be proved to be true in them. He says in verse 9, and this is why he's so interested in proving this in them, is because these are those who already know, in verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich. And the Corinthians not only knew about this, but they knew this grace by experiencing it. And they were in a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who had given in this way. And so Paul wants to see the outworking of this knowledge that they have with reference to their giving. And he says in verse 10, again, he's saying, this is not a matter of me commanding you to give, but it's just a matter of my advice to you. He says, I give my opinion in this matter, that this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do this. And so he's saying, I'm not going to command you. This is not a matter of command, but my advice to you is that it's to your advantage to complete the thing that you started. Then he goes on in chapter 8, and he talks about how they're to give according to their ability, not beyond their ability. And then in verse 13 to 15, he talks about how that, you know, this isn't designed to make the Jerusalem saints rich, but they have a real need. And so it's so that there might be equality between all the believers. Verse 16 and 17, he talks about how that Titus was interested in seeing this through. And then in verses 18 to 23, he talks about how they were taking care that everything would, in appearance, that they would not even appear to be cheating anyone, but that the money that was given would be taken care of and would get to the destination without even the appearance that someone else was putting it into their pocket. It says that in verse 21. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so Paul's explaining here that he's going to take great precaution so that it doesn't even appear that there's anything dishonest going on. But I want to point out to you this thread that runs through, and that is of proving Paul's boast in them to be true. That Paul was banking on the fact that the Spirit was going to make a difference in their life. And so he's exhorting them to prove his boast to be true. It says in verse 24, at the end of chapter 8, therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. He goes on, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Achaia is the province where Corinth was. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not speak of you, we will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And so Paul says, I have great confidence towards you that you are going to, that the Spirit is going to quicken your hearts in order to give. And I have great confidence, this so much confidence that I'm already talking about it with people. And I want you to give the proof of my confidence and to show that what I'm saying is true. Even before the people that I'm bringing with me. And then at the end in verse 12 and 13, again talks about the same thing. This proof of the Lord's work in their heart is what Paul's interested in. He says, for the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, that's one benefit of them giving, is to meet an actual need in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So I hope we didn't get too bogged down in those two long chapters, but Paul was interested in seeing the Lord's work in their heart, and he was interested in seeing it through this grace of giving. And he was not primarily concerned with the money. That wasn't his concern. That wasn't why he was boasting in them. That wasn't why he was exhorting them to give in this way. He was interested in seeing the Lord's work. And so that's why he says in chapter 9, verse 7, probably that's the most important verse, if we're going to single out one verse about giving. Each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. To do it grudgingly or to do it under compulsion would destroy Paul's experiment, so to speak, that he was talking about here, if they did it under compulsion, if they did it because they had to. He wanted them to do it because of the difference that Christ had made in their hearts. So he says, don't do it grudgingly, don't do it under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the money that Paul was interested in collecting from the Corinthians was the money that came from a glad heart, and not the money that came from compulsion, not the money that came from him ordering them to give. Paul wasn't interested in collecting dollars that he commanded them to give, and I don't think he would be interested in collecting money from them that he sort of manipulated out of them, or that were given for some other reason. Like, you know, if you raise $50,000 when the Apostle Paul comes into town, you get to throw a pie in his face. You know, that wasn't the incentive that he was looking for. That would have destroyed what he was speaking about in this. He was looking for giving that came from a glad heart, that came from a changed heart, that came from a heart that the Holy Spirit was working on. And I think that the way Trinity Bible Church, the way that our money is done and the way that the elders handle it, they're interested in the same thing. They're not interested in money that comes from compulsion. They're not interested in money that comes from them telling you how much to give. They're interested in you giving from a glad heart, because the main thing they're concerned about is that glad heart of yours and you being edified by giving and not the money. And I know that's true of the elders at Trinity. I think there's some churches that I know of where the tithe is mandatory. And if you're not giving 10% or whatever the amount is, they'll put you under church discipline. That's giving by compulsion. That's giving, could be giving grudgingly or under compulsion, as he's saying here, but the giving that Paul's interested in is giving from a glad heart. And that's why our elders don't sit down with you and go through your finances and figure out with you how much you're going to give. Not interested in giving by compulsion, but giving that comes from a changed heart, a heart that wants to give, that says, this is the best thing I can do with this money is to give it to the Lord. Now, the giving that's talked about is talked about, it's giving according to ability. And it mentions that in chapter 8. It speaks of their giving. Give according to what you have. It says that in verse 12. The Macedonians were sort of an exception because it says they gave even beyond what they have. And so they sort of tightened their belts in order that the saints in Jerusalem might not have to tighten their belts. They gave even beyond what they had. But the giving is to be according to ability. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 speaks of that. And this is in the first letter, when they began to do this work, that in the second letter he tells them to finish. But he tells them to lay aside a little money each week for this collection that he's going to come and take when he comes. On the first day of each week, each one of you is to put it aside and save as he may prosper. That's the measure of how much you're to give, is how much you prosper. It's according to how much you have, so that no collection will be made when I come. And one of the commentaries that I was reading about this verse said that this replaces the tithe in the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, they were commanded to give a certain amount. And it was, I think it ended up being over 10%. But they were commanded, it was mandatory. Every Israelite had to give this much. Whether they were a glad giver or whether they were a grudging giver, they had to give that much in order to be faithful in Israel. But in the New Testament, Paul commands them to give as they may prosper. Give according to their prosperity. And so I think if we give, probably a lot of us do tithe, and that's a good thing, because we're doing it voluntarily, and that's a good amount to give. But the giving in the New Testament, the giving that's described here, is giving as the Lord prospers you. And so it's in measure to what the Lord gives to you. So it could be greater than a tithe. It could be less than a tithe, but it's according to as the Lord prospers us. A couple of things that are not in this passage that Paul talks in giving. He doesn't mention a dollar amount. And he also never mentions that God needs the money. I'm running out of time. I'm just looking up and seeing I have no time. But Psalm chapter 50 talks about the Lord owns the cattle on every hill. And it's a great psalm, and it talks about the Lord says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you, because I already own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so we don't give because the Lord needs it. But actually the one who needs it is us. We're the ones who need the grace of giving. And in this passage, chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about, I advise you to give because it's going to be to your advantage. And he's not talking about how that some televangelists talk about, like it's an investment, like it's a wise investment to give to the Lord and it's going to prime the pump and you're going to get all this money in return. But actually, Paul does talk about giving back in return, but what he talks about, and it's in chapter 9, he talks about getting a harvest of righteousness. And you sow the seed by giving to the Lord, and the harvest that you get in return by being a glad giver is a harvest not necessarily of money, but a harvest of righteousness as the Lord blesses us by participating in that way. So the important thing as we look at the grace of giving is not just to give, but it's to give with a glad heart, to give with the attitude of this is the best thing that I can do with this money, is to give it to the Lord. It's to my advantage even to give to the Lord, because it's going to return to me in a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it says about it, about how that giving is to be done with a glad heart. We pray that you would work in our hearts to make us glad givers, and that we would not only sow the seed of giving to you, but that we would experience a great harvest of blessing and a great harvest of righteousness for giving in this way. Pray for this next hour of opening up your word, and I pray that your spirit will go forth with power and change our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.